Thank you, Gary, for offering me water, but I already had some up here, so appreciate that. I want to begin today's message with a question. Our message today is from Psalm 80. And the title is just simply Praying for Revival. But here's the question. If revival in this land depended on your prayers, your faith, your obedience, would we ever experience revival? Now, when I ask you that question, this last week I've been asking myself that very same question. And I have confession to make that while I do pray for revival at times, it's not with the faithfulness or the fervor in which I should pray for that. And so if you're like me and you fall short in this area of praying for revival, then Psalm 80 has a message for you. Here we see how we should earnestly pray for revival among God's people. So let's look at the 80th Psalm. The psalmist writes, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruits? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer, the prayer of the psalmist. God, that you would revive us, that you would restore us, that you would renew us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, no one knows for sure exactly when this psalm was written, but most Bible scholars tend to think that this psalm was written around the year 722 B.C. There are certain dates that ought to stick in your mind from the Old Testament, and 722 is one of those dates that ought to send an alarm going off in your mind. For you see, that was the year that the Assyrian Empire conquered and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, known as the nation of Israel, during the divided kingdom. You see, the king, the son of King Solomon, Jeroboam, when he came to power, the kingdom was split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, set up the northern kingdom. And he wanted to stop people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. So at Dan and Beersheba, two cities in the northern kingdom, he set up altars to Baal and began idol worship and sacrifice to idols. And as a result of that, some 200 years later, the Assyrians come in, and the Assyrians, as a judgment from God, destroy the land, take many people captive, and force the ones who remain to intermarry with the Assyrian people. And they no longer control their destiny. And it's at this time that the writer of the psalm is someone who lives in the southern kingdom. And he has just witnessed what has happened to his cousins in the north. And his heart is grieved because as he looks around the land of Judah, he sees the exact same idolatry going on. He sees the exact same crimes going on from the leadership. And his heart is burdened as he realizes that the very judgment that just befell his cousins to the north, now the kingdom of the south will be facing. In 586 BC, Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians. But it's during this time where he's crying out and saying, God, restore us. When we read through that psalm, did you notice three times in verses 3, 7, and 19, he cries out, O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Today I'm not going to necessarily follow the order of the psalm, but I want to look at it from the practical point of view of how we can develop a faithfulness and a fervency to pray for revival. When I say the word revival, I am not talking about putting up a big tent out here in the yard. I'm not talking about putting a sign outside saying revival services next week starting 7 o'clock every evening. I'm not talking about some sweaty evangelist in a white suit with white shoes and a white belt and a white tie and with an Elvis-style haircut and preaching sermons of hellfire and damnation and using emotional manipulation to try to con people into coming down the aisle and giving their lives to Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real revival. Here's what I'm talking about. Real revivals begin when, through the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts people about their spiritual apathy and their sin. At the same time, the Holy Spirit, He opens their eyes to get a new glimpse of the holiness of God and of His wrath against sin. And as people come under conviction, they realize that sin has separated them from God. People realize that the root cause of their problems and their troubles and their difficulties, whether it be on a personal level or a national level, is their desperate condition before a holy God. And these people begin to also realize that they're helpless to do anything about it on their own. That the only way they're going to be saved is for a powerful move of God to remedy the situation. Revival comes when people realize that a faithless, disobedient life dishonors the name of God, and God's people repent. And they cry out and they change their ways. You know, in the last 40 years or so of increasing degeneracy in our nation, boy, don't we desperately need genuine spirit sent revival. Well, I want to point out three things that will help us earnestly pray for revival. Three things here from the 80th Psalm. One of the things I'll point out to you is we will pray more earnestly for revival when we sense our desperate need. God oftentimes puts His people in desperate situations so that they will see their desperate need and in desperation cry out to Him. This psalm oozes with desperation. You can look at verse 5 where it says, God's people are being fed the bread of their own tears. They're being forced to drink their own tears. In verse 6, the psalmist says that the neighbors that fight against them and they laugh in scorn at the people of God. In verse 12, the psalmist points out that all the nations around them are plundering them, taking what is rightfully theirs away from them. And in verse 16, he finally says, Israel is like a vine that's cut down and burned with fire. He is saying, we desperately need God to come in and save us. So let me apply this by noting that there are two reasons why we desperately need revival today. We need revival because of the powerful enemies that seek to destroy us. In ancient Israel's case, their need for restoration and salvation was not just spiritual, it was also physical. They needed safety because they were surrounded with enemy nations that wanted to annihilate them from the face of the earth. But there was also the enemy that was within. The enemy of idolatry that was turning them away from being obedient and worshiping and loving the one true God. You know, in a similar manner, the church has always been threatened by the darkness of those who want to destroy her, want to annihilate the church. Sometimes the enemy is physical. In my lifetime, in your lifetimes, you've seen behind the communist / socialist curtain nations of the world where churches and Christians have been literally exterminated, killed. You've seen it. We see it today behind the Islamic curtain where Christians literally lose their lives every day because of their faith. But we also see it from within, don't we? Where sin and worldliness creeps in and the enemy tries to devour us from within. 1 Peter 5:8, we know that verse. We're warned to be on the guard against the devil because he's that roaring lion seeking to eat us alive. Oh, we need revival because of the enemies that are seeking to destroy us. But we also need revival because of the powerful sins that often entangle us. Do you notice in verse 4 what the psalmist said? He said that God was angry with the prayers of His people. I got on my Logos Bible software and I went to the Hebrew and I looked that up. Literally, God says, I'm smoked with you. That's descriptive. God was smoked with them, like on fire. Smoke was coming out of His ears. He was so angry. Now, there's only one reason why God would be so angry with His people's prayers, and that was because of the sin that was in their lives at the same time they're asking Him to deliver them. You see, that's the opposite of what God commanded them to do. We often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, don't we? What God promised there? That if my people will humble themselves and repent, turn away from their wicked ways, then God will hear their prayers from heaven and heal their land, right? Well, they're crying out for God to revive, to save them. But there was no interest in repenting and turning away from their sins. Folks, one mark of genuine revival is that God's people awaken to a new and deeper sense of their sinfulness before God. When's the last time that your own sin moved you to tears to a point of being broken before God? And if you can't remember any time recently, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. We need revival if that describes us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "When you have a revival, you see men and women groaning, agonizing under the conviction of sin. They are so conscious of their unworthiness and their vileness that they feel they cannot live. They do not know what to do with themselves. They cannot sleep. They are in agony of soul." Like Israel and Judah of the past, because God had once blessed us, we think that that guarantees our future. That's not so. God had said, "If you serve me and love me, I'll bless your land." But God had also said, "If you turn your back on me, my blessing will be removed from you." I can't speak for everybody here, but when I think of that, I can't help but see a parallel to the church in America today. You know, once the church had a powerful influence in this country, didn't it? Our founding fathers were believers in Christ. They were greatly influenced by the Bible and its teachings. They incorporated biblical truths and ethics into our founding documents. George Washington said this: "Religion," and when he spoke of religion, he meant Christianity, "Christianity and morality are the essential pillars of a civil society." Well, what's happened in the last 40 or 50 years? The church's influence in America has been decimated. We're laughed at as hypocrites, and those doing the laughing are often right about that, aren't they? We're castigated as being intolerant or bigoted or ignorant. And why has this come? Because so often we're no different than those without Christ. We don't live a markedly different life. So folks, we desperately need revival in this land. And we're not going to pray for it until we sense our desperate need. Secondly, we'll pray more earnestly for revival when we realize that only God can produce genuine revival. Let me remind you of this. Humanly orchestrated, quote-unquote, revivals are not genuine and lasting in their effects. It was way back in the 1830s that there was an evangelist named Charles Finney who developed what most of us think about when we think of revival. Set up a big tent with some chairs, have some emotional music and stories, and stir people up and persuade them to come down the aisle and make a decision for Jesus. And we see a lot of that stuff going on today. But what typically happens? There's a lot of heat that gets generated, but there's no fire. Some people make a change that lasts for a week or two at most, but then they're back to their old selves. We're not going to have revival because of some method. There's no formula for revival. So remember that it's not something orchestrated by humanity. Know this, when God restores us and shines His face upon us, we'll be truly saved. This is something that only God can do. And how do we know that this is of God? Well, there's going to be four results of revival to the church and to the nation sent by God. The first one is, sinners are going to be saved. You know, in the Old Testament, salvation usually referred to deliverance from a physical enemy. But there was also a spiritual element to it. The reason why the person of God or the nation of God needed deliverance from the physical enemy was because they had been brought to that point because of their spiritual waywardness from God. And so, with the physical deliverance from the flesh and blood enemy, there first had to come deliverance from the spiritual enemy. Folks, this is what happens when God's Spirit moves. You'll have folks that have attended church for years. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they came down an aisle and said they gave their life to Christ and got dunked under the water. And you'll have some folks like that sometimes that get saved. You know, when I was in seminary, we had a little mini revival breakout on the seminary campus. And one semester we had three pastors get saved. When God's Spirit moves, sinners get saved. And often those sinners are not the drunkards or the drug addicts. It's the self-righteous that need to be saved. The folks that can quote John 3:16 forwards and backwards. But they know all about religion and the proper way of doing things in church. But they've never been born again. Second thing that happens with real revival is that God will raise the church from the ashes. Think back to the Reformation. Could the church have been in any more of a wreck, destroyed by any fire greater than that of Catholicism in the Middle Ages, where the gospel was non-existent? But yet, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, God got a hold of their lives. And God, through them, began to revive the church. And out of the burned up, destroyed ashes of that, rose a church that renounced sin and a church that preached the good news and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Dead churches rise from the ashes when spiritual revival happens. Something else that happens with real revival. You see it in the first part of verse 18? We will not turn back from the Lord. When God's countenance shines upon us, it has a lasting effect. You see, it's not based on emotional decisions. The hearts of people really get changed. And the fourth thing that happens with real revival is we will call upon His name. It's at the last part of verse 18. We'll cry out, God, revive us. And by the way, what does it mean when we speak the words revive us? We are asking God, give us life again. Give us life again. So two reasons why we will begin to earnestly pray for revival. One, we'll see our desperate condition. Secondly, we'll realize that only God can produce the revival. We can't do it on our own. And here's the third thing I want to leave you with. We will pray more earnestly for revival when we desire for God to be glorified. Did you notice how the psalm began in verse 1? O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned above the cherubim. Shine forth. The cherubim hovered over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. God's glory shined forth from there. But what happened? Because of God's glory that had shined from there, could not dwell with the sin of the people, Ichabod had been pronounced upon the land. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. The glory of God was gone. So the psalmist is crying out, God, as we repent and turn from our sin, send your glory to shine in our land again. Lord, you are our good shepherd. You have led us to this place of desperation so that we will learn to obey you. In Psalm 50 and verse 15, the psalmist says, call upon me. This is God speaking. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Folks, when real revival happens and we begin praying for it, we're going to be asking for God's name, God's character, God's person to be glorified in five ways. We're going to be seeking for God that he would be glorified in revival when he shows his mighty power to save. Again, in verses 3, 7, and 19, the psalmist cries out for God to restore them and cause his face to shine upon them so that they'll be saved. Understand that salvation involves more than just a person making a decision to ask Jesus into their heart. That's part of it. But the main part of salvation is when God imparts new life. God puts new life into the soul of a dead sinner. Remember what Jonah said in Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. It begins there, and that's where it ends. It requires the resurrection power of Jesus to come into us. God is glorified in revival when his people obey him. Remember, back to verse 1 again. He's the shepherd of Israel. Shepherds lead their flock and the flock follows the shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10 verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you catch that? And they follow me. The shepherd can call, but we must follow. And when we follow, God is glorified. And God is glorified in revival when his people are fruitful. The psalmist says Israel's like a vine that was planted and it was bearing wonderful fruit. But then Israel turned its back on God. In Isaiah chapter 5, first 7 verses there, God's complaint against Israel was that they were the grapevine planted, but they were bearing sour grapes. They were worthless. And so in Isaiah 5, God says, I'm going to take the hedge away. And I'm going to let the animals, the livestock, trample you down. In Psalm 80, the Lord's saying, the grapes are worthless and only fit for the wild pigs of the forest, the wild boars. Remember, Jesus used the vine analogy, didn't he, in John 15? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And in John 15, 8, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That when we bear fruit, God is glorified. Now, what is the fruit? If you're thinking of evangelism and bringing other souls into the kingdom, you're missing the point. That's not the fruit Jesus is talking about. The fruit is a life that is holy and pure and good and reflects the character of Jesus. That's the fruit. And God is glorified in that. God is glorified in revival when there's genuine unity among His people. Remember at the outset of this message, I told you that this was a psalm written by someone in the southern kingdom who witnessed the calamity that happened to his cousins, his brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom. You understand why there was a divided kingdom? There had been an argument, a fight that had gone on for generation after generation. When revival comes, the people of God set aside petty differences and they love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't set aside the essentials of the gospel. You never set aside this truth that justification comes by faith alone through Christ. But all those little opinion things and minor points of doctrine and practice, those things go away. Because genuine unity glorifies God. And the last thing that happens with God's glory is that God is glorified in revival when His people come to know Him more deeply. I keep pointing you to verses 3, 7, and 19. I hope you still have your Bible open in front of you. Look at verse 3, how it begins. The three verses say essentially the same thing, don't they? But there's a subtle difference. Verse 3, the psalmist says, O God. Verse 7, he says, O God of hosts. And then in verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see the progression? He begins, you're God. But then, the next time he repeats it, you're God of hosts. You're the God of all the angels of heaven. That's a bigger God than just God, right? And then you see what happens the third time? Oh, Lord God of hosts. What does Lord mean? It means master. You, God, and all that is, the one who commands all the angels of heaven, you are my master. He grows to know God deeper. The God that was told in Philippians 2:10, the Savior before whom all the world will bow and every knee before and every tongue confess that He is Lord, we grow to know Him more deeply and personally. So let's pray for real, genuine, Holy Spirit revival in each of our own hearts and in our church. There's a practical opportunity coming next weekend. This Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We're going to have 3 days of seeking revival. But the services aren't revival. Revival comes to each of us when we do the work of prayer before God in repenting and seeking Him with all our heart. I'm challenging you to make it a priority to come this weekend and to cry out to the Good Shepherd. But let revival begin before this next weekend. Let revival begin in each of us this week as we pray, O God, restore us and cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we need revival from You. Lord, I pray for Pastor Chip as he prepares to come and to lead us this coming weekend in our services. And then, Lord, we know that You want us to be revived. But God, it's going to be dependent on each of us to seek Your face out, to repent, and to renew our relationship with You. Father, let that begin today. Lord, I don't know what's going on in everybody's heart. There may be burdens that some are carrying. Lord, there may be some that need salvation in Jesus. And we give this time of invitation for Your people to respond to You in whatever You place on their heart. But Father, I know most of us are just going to stand and sing. But God, let us cry out to You. Let our prayer this week be, revive us, O Lord. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we'll be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We need to come pray.